passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Making an escape from the world. They can come to church on Sunday and sort of step back in time, sing songs that are hundreds of years old, hear instruments that they don't hear in modern bands anymore, and use dusty old books. After all, they say, doesn't God's word tell his people to be separate from the world? And that's what I love about church. It's so different than any place else. It's a step back in time. If that's what you're looking for, a church that doesn't connect with the culture, a church that is a step back in time, I have to tell you that Faith Church is not the church for you. My name is Kurt, and I'm one of the pastors, and we are in a series called Fingerprint, What Makes Faith Church Unique. And in this series, we are going over seven core values that guide how we operate as a church. And these are core values that we're trying to reinforce here on our Spirit Lake campus. We're trying to make sure we recreate in our new Spencer campus. And the core values, we're now on our last one. This last one is about culture. Each one of these core values, we have a key word, and then we explain what we mean about it. And the key word for this morning is culture. And if you look in your outline, let me just show you what how we address culture. And this is it. We believe in engaging culture and redeeming it for the glory of Christ. We believe at Faith Church in engaging our culture and redeeming it for the glory of Christ. Now, I have to tell you, that is the exact opposite of what many churches tell you to do. Many churches tell you to escape from your culture and then condemn it as you leave. Why are we going the opposite direction? Engaging the culture and then redeeming it. Maybe the best way to explain that is to invite you to join me on a little just imaginary excursion. In your imagination, I'd like you to join me and become part of the Faith Church mission team. And Jerry Hagberg and Mark, they're pretty excited about this one, I know that. Join the Faith Church mission team and say at this point you're evaluating one of the ministries we support, a missionary rather that we support. And just for argument's sake, say he is a missionary in India, which is where we have our unreached people group that we're focusing on. And he's home from India, and he's telling you about his ministry there. And you start to discover some strange ways that he operates as a missionary in India. First of all, he doesn't meet with people in their homes and in the marketplaces. No, he expects people to come to him first and knock on his door and enter his home if they want to learn about who he is and Jesus Christ. That sort of strikes you as strange, doesn't it? The other thing you learn is that rather than trying to translate the Bible into the native language of the Indians, no, he insists that people learn English and they read the same Bible that you and I are holding in our hands, the English Bible. That strikes you as strange, doesn't it? And then as he is out and he's out in public, and you know that Indians, you know how they eat, don't you? They use their hands. But he's different. He insists on bringing his knife, fork, and spoon everywhere he goes. And it strikes you that why this man is a missionary in India, he's not really engaging the Indian culture. In fact, it's pretty apparent to you that his unwillingness to engage and flex to join that culture in India and become part of it is really a great hindrance to him as a missionary, a great hindrance to him as sharing the gospel. And I have a question for you. If you were on that mission team, would you vote to continue his support? Now, here's the news I have for you. Each one of us are missionaries. But we're not called to be missionaries, not necessarily, not all of us, maybe some of us, but not all of us in India, but we're called to be missionaries right here in the Lakes region. And our job, just like any other missionary, is to understand the culture, to study the culture, and to be able to flex and engage with our culture, to be able to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And here at Faith Church, we do some things that maybe are a little different than you're accustomed to, because we will intentionally tear down church barriers that hinder sharing the gospel in our culture. That may include traditions that have grown up that we're just accustomed to doing, but if someone comes in the doors and they're not a Christian and they look at it and they go, do I have to change and adopt this culture to know Jesus? We're like, no. We want to flex. We want to flex so we can meet the culture that we live in. We didn't say change the gospel. We didn't say go soft on the scriptures. No, we hold those as closed fist issues very strongly. But we want to flex and meet the culture we live. Let me just show you that this is actually something that is very strong in Scripture. Here's the first point. We're just going to really spend most of our time this morning just dealing with this. We seek to engage the culture by studying it and sharing the gospel in a way that matches it. We seek to engage the culture by studying it and sharing the gospel in a way that matches it. We find this happening throughout Scripture. For instance, Acts 17. Paul before the Areopagus. When you look at the book of Acts, you can trace Paul's missionary journeys, and you see Paul going to different cities of the ancient world. And he had a very typical pattern when he went in the cities. First place he always went was the synagogue. He started with the Jews, and as you study his pattern, what he does is he gets to the synagogue, and then he opens the Old Testament, and he shows them from the Old Testament that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. So he starts with the Old Testament, and then he reasons right into their current modern-day culture. Makes good sense, because that's what the Jews study. That's what they know. But what you find out is when he is in the very same cities, and he's not in the synagogue, but he's out in the public marketplace, and he's working with the Gentiles who do not know the Old Testament, he goes in the exact opposite direction. He starts by working in their culture and then reasoning back to the Scriptures. One of the classics is here, Paul in Athens at Mars Hill. Let's go ahead and read this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." When Paul entered Athens, he was in a great cultural place. This was the area where Plato had lived, Socrates, Aristotle, Alexander the Great was born. It was a city of great cultural heritage, and they were quite proud of it. It was also a city that was filled with idols. During Paul's five-mile walk into the city, he would have run across somewhere between 30,000 to 40,000 different idols to various gods. And Paul, as you can see, began sharing with them about Jesus Christ, and it sparked an interest, so they brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was the public forum where public ideas were debated and discussed in the city. And Paul stood in the same place where Socrates defended his line of thought 450 years prior to that. And notice how Paul began. He says, "As I came into the city, I saw an altar to the unknown God. And I'd like to tell you about that unknown God. Let me tell you, as an audience, why he said that. You see, 600 years before, the city of Athens was smitten with a plague. People were dying left and right, and the city fathers didn't know what to do. They had all these gods that they could sacrifice to, and they had sacrificed sheep and goats to them, hoping to appease whatever deity was causing this plague, but it didn't help. And in desperation, they called upon a Greek hero of the day, a man of great intellect, a man named Epimenides. Epimenides arrived on the scene and assessed the situation. He said, "The reason that the plague is not being stopped is apparently you are missing sacrificing to one of the gods, or you're sacrificing to the wrong god. But when you have 30,000 to 40,000, it's sort of hard to figure out which one." So Epimenides had this idea. "Let sheep, let them go, and we'll see where they lie down, and we'll pray to the gods that they would cause the sheep to lie down next to the altar that they should be sacrificed on." And many of the sheep did lie down next to altars, but here's the problem. A large number of sheep didn't lie down next to any altar. They just went right smack in the middle of an open field and lay down there. And the city fathers said, "Epimenides, what are we supposed to do?" And Epimenides reasoned, "Apparently, we must be missing a god." So they began erecting altars to what is the unknown god and calling to mercy from him. And history records that amazingly, shortly thereafter, the plague was ended. Here we are. 600 years later, and at least one of those altars to the unknown God is still standing. And Paul sees it as he walks into the city, 5 miles in, right to where the Areopagus is. And how does he begin talking with them about Jesus Christ and by the gospel? He begins with their own culture. He says, "Guys, remember 600 years ago when you almost got wiped out? You remember when you sacrificed to an unknown God who stopped the plague? I'd like to begin by telling you about that God that you've all been seeking and looking for." You see how Paul did this? He studied their culture. He flexed the way he presented the gospel to match their culture. And he tied into it. In fact, as you notice, he continues, who does he quote? He quotes their own poets as his sources of illustrations in this little section of Scripture. And I'm not going to get into this, but if you look at the various religions that were going on in Athens, and you look at Paul's line of reasoning, you see line by line he addresses the false notions that are found in each one of their false religions. Very tightly tied into the culture. We don't find this, by the way, just in Acts 17, but we find this even in big swaths of information, like the Gospels. I know if you're new to Christ and you open the Bible up, you're like, okay, where did you start? And they say, start in the New Testament, you know, and they start reading about Jesus, and you read Matthew, and you got the storyline, and then you're like Mark, and it's the same storyline all over again, and Luke is the same storyline, and John, it's the same storyline, and you're like, this is getting rather repetitive. But you notice the Gospels are slightly different, use different illustrations, but it's all essentially the same story. Why do they repeat themselves? And why are they different? Now, I find it funny because as you go to higher education, you'll find that these big brains and the big schools, they'll say, well, we have to determine which one is false and which one is a lie and where the truth and the lies. And I'm like, dude, you guys are just educated beyond your intellect. Did you ever think maybe there's a reason the Gospels are different? Like, did you know that each gospel was written for a different audience, and the authors of the gospel flexed and changed the way they presented the story of Jesus Christ to match the audience they were trying to reach? Didn't change the truth of the gospel, but they changed the way they presented the gospel. For instance, did you know that Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience? And if you are Jewish, the only thing that you care about, at least when you first hear about this Jesus Christ, you say, well, if you're going to say he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, well, I'm not even going to listen to you unless you can prove that he is a descendant of David, because that's what it says in the Old Testament. The Messiah will be a descendant of David. If you can't prove that, I don't want to hear anything you have to say. So where does Matthew begin? With a genealogy, proving that Jesus is a descendant of David. And then also you notice in the book of Matthew that it quotes the Old Testament profusely. Why is that? Because that is what the Jews know. You see, he crafted his gospel to reach them and their culture. How about Mark? Mark doesn't begin with a genealogy. You know why? It's written to the Romans. The Romans don't really give a rip what Jesus' genealogy is. The Romans are a very fast, a very quick culture. They don't read long books. They're very similar to what life would be like for people in New York City or California today. Very fast-paced, not a lot of free time. So Mark writes a very short and very quick gospel. It's almost like the Cliff Notes. Sort of you can read it in one sitting because Mark wrote it for the Roman culture. How about Luke? Luke, we discover, was written for the Gentile culture. And was also written for the academic culture because Dr. Luke, the physician, writes the Gospel of Luke. It's very precise, very detail-orientated. He begins with the genealogy because, by the way, when you're going to be precise and all-inclusive, you have to include that. But he actually doesn't go back to David. He goes all the way back to Adam, proving that Jesus Christ is a real human being. Now, for those of you who've been around for a while, I'll see if you can remember the answer to this question. The Gospel of John. Remember we just studied that? It took us a year and a half. Do you guys remember who that was written for? It's actually interesting because it was written for two audiences at once. The Greek culture and the Jewish culture. That's why when John begins, he talks about light and in the beginning and all this stuff. And if you notice, if you study Greek culture, they talk about these very things in their culture and in their philosophy. And John flexes and ties the gospel into it. But at the same time, he ties it into Genesis and the Jewish culture, which is sort of amazing to think he could intentionally write it for two cultures at once. Same gospel message, flexed, changed to reach the culture they are trying to share the gospel with. Now, I'm going to have some fun. The next one is Paul's letter to the Romans. And what I'm about to share with you is essentially part of my doctoral thesis. And this has not been published anywhere, so it's pretty much fresh research. But actually, I tell you, I had the opportunity to publish it, but because of some life circumstances at the time during my transition here, I didn't get it published. But to me, I found it fascinating. It was an eye-opener about how important it is for a church to flex and try and match to reach a particular culture. Now, Paul was writing to Rome. As we know, Paul had never been to Rome at this point. He was writing to a large church in Rome. At this time, there are, as we know historically, about 600,000 Jews that lived in Rome. There is the same number of Jews living in Rome as there was in Jerusalem itself. We do not know the size of the church in Rome, but we know that it was a big enough church that it actually made history. If you look at some of the ancient writings of the time, you find that Claudius dispelled the Jews from Rome for a constant bickerings, it says in the ancient text, over a man named Crestus, which is actually a common misspelling of Christos. Constant bickerings over the identity of a man named Jesus Christ. So this is a large and sizable church. In that culture, we also discover that letters were stand-in for personal appearances, much like we would do FaceTime or Skype, you know, because we can't be there today. Letters were written by their authors, but they were given to couriers. And couriers were intended to not just deliver the letters, but they were intended to actually stand up in front of audiences and read the letters. And they were told by the author of the letters on where to give emphasis and how to, as you would say, perform the letter. So a letter was actually a stand-in for a personal appearance. Now, here's a little eye-opening thing for you. All of your New Testament letters are this way. They were never intended to be read by one person reading silently. They were all written to be performed by a courier in front of others publicly. That's a little eye-opening thing for you. Now, couple with this a little bit of Roman culture and society at this time. This time in Rome is known as one of the most eloquent periods in human history. When Rome was a republic, public debate decided public policy. In fact, debating and public speaking was so highly sought after at that time that you have to understand that young men at that time sought to be public speakers, much like young men dream of wanting to play in the NFL today. It was that popular. Thousands gathered to hear things debated and public policy decided. If you know a little bit of Roman history, you know that Rome moved from a republic to an empire where one person was in charge. But then, what happened to public debate? Remember, nobody had television. Nothing to do at that time. So they'd go watch sporting events at the Colosseum or public debate. And public debate moved from deciding public policy into a sort of form of entertainment. Crowds of thousands would gather to hear the great minds of the day debate things. If you were a good debater, you achieved rock star-like status in Rome. In fact, Vespasian, who was one of the Roman rulers, even established public schools of oratory, which were flooded with young students who wanted to be public speaking heroes of the day. Now you'd think, with all of this public speaking going on, that somebody would write something down about it. And we discover that there was things written down. In fact, a man named Quintilian was commissioned to write down how public speaking was to be done in Rome. In fact, you have to understand that things developed a very formal character and quality, much like if you were to go to a court today and how lawyers interact in a formal way. Now, Quintilian's Handbook of Oration ends up being about this big. It's like a monster of a book, and you can still find it, very dusty thing, in some of the best libraries that are out there. but it determined how public speaking was to be done in Rome. It was a very fine art that people studied for years to perfect. Remember Paul, he's going to write a letter to Rome, a stand-in for a personal appearance for his public speaking. And here's where things get interesting, that you're almost not going to find any place else. And here's the result of my particular research for my doctoral thesis. When you take Paul's letter to the Romans, you take Quintilian's Handbook of Oratory and put it in the other hand, and you look at how Quintilian said that a persuasive public speech in Rome should be constructed. He talks about 6 sections that should be in that speech. And he talks about how you would develop arguments in each of those sections. And all of a sudden you look at the letter of Romans and you find out that Paul's letter of Romans has 6 sections in it. In fact, the way he develops his arguments are right out of Quintilian's Handbook of Oration. In fact, if you were going to use an example in Quintilian's book about how public speaking should be done in the city of Rome with perfection, guess what would be the example? The letter of Romans. It's pinpoint, accurate, perfect. Now, here's what we discover. When Paul was trying to reach the Romans with the gospel, apparently what he had done was taken this massive work called Quintilian's Handbook of Oration and how you do public speaking in Rome. He had studied it, he had mastered it, and he wrote his letter to the Romans in a way that would perfectly match it. Talk about cultural analysis. I don't wonder how long it took Paul to do this. But think of the results. The courier arrives with the letter of Romans. It's in front of this large church. They say, okay, stand up. Tell us about what you have to say. Paul? Yeah. He's that Jewish boy. What does he know about us? What does he know about our sophisticated culture? Never even been here. And the courier gets up and he starts to read. And all of a sudden, ears start to go up. And they realize that is a fine work of public oratory, the kind that they have sought after for years to perfect. And all of a sudden, people are going, hey, I think I want to listen to Paul. Maybe he does have something interesting to say about this guy, Jesus Christ. Do you see how this works? The importance of studying culture and flexing the message of the gospel to meet the culture. This is all so important. This is what we are at Faith Church. This is what we mean by saying we want to engage the culture. Try and flex whatever we can about who we are to meet the culture and present the gospel in a way that is palatable and clear to the world around us, not just comfortable for us. And the next thing I want to point out for you is this. We also seek to redeem the culture for the glory of Christ. What are those things in our culture that are questionable? And I remember when, probably about 20 years ago, I started in ministry. I remember having these discussions with people, and they're saying, electric guitars? No, never in church. Electric guitars are from Satan. You guys ever hear that? Movies. They're all evil, terrible. Don't ever see a movie. Or Halloween. Christians should never be involved. I want to give you a template on how you evaluate things in culture. Because if we're going to try and engage the culture, we're always going to be evaluating things. And here's the template. It's not unique to me, but it's very common out there. Some things should be received. Some things should be rejected. And other things can be redeemed. Received, reject, redeem. Let me explain this. Receive. That's something that goes on in our culture that is just like sort of value neutral. My Mac computer, you know, that's a product of our culture. I receive it with joy because it allows me to get a lot of work done. My car, it's a product of our culture. I receive it with joy. It's a lot better than walking from home each day, right? But there's also things in our culture that should just be outright rejected. Pornography, any redemptive value? Absolutely not. Drugs. No, we're not going to be serving joints from the coffee bar. No redemptive value. We can just reject it. But what about things that are in the middle? Things that seem to have some redemptive value in them. Many times in churches, they're just rejected outright, altogether. That's not the way we like to do things. What we like to do is strip the good out of it, keep that, and reject the evil. In other words, like split things apart. Let's go ahead and walk through some of those examples. Electric guitar. All right. I remember when I was younger, I told you, people said, do you ever listen to music with electric guitar? Because, you know, Metallica uses an electric guitar. Black Sabbath uses an electric guitar. It's evil. And my thought was like, well, why does, like, Satan get all the cool instruments? You know, what's evil is the lyrics of Black Sabbath and Metallica. Why don't we use the electric guitar, like, for praising Jesus? It's okay, right? The electric guitar is value neutral. How about movies? I know for a number of years I sort of stayed away from movies because you go to a movie store, it is hard to find a decent movie, isn't it? And then they started coming out with Christian movies, you know, and I watched those. But there are some movies out there that have some good redemptive value in them. Like, for instance, you know what we're junkies for in our house? We love those new Marvel comic movies. You know why? Because they always follow a biblical motif. We're in real trouble in this world, and we need a superhero from outside of this world to save us. And I always say to my kids, you know what that is? It's the Bible, except it's a little different. Our superhero is called Jesus Christ. And instead of wearing a cape, he dies on a cross in our place for our sin. Same motif, right? Redemptive value. How about something like Halloween? Now, that's a little more controversial, isn't it? I can tell you that for a number of years when my kids were younger, we just rejected it outright. It's a pagan holiday, flat out. I believe it's the Celts that call it the day of Samhain, when the line between the living and the dead is thinnest. The druidic practices that it goes back to involve a child sacrificed on that night, which just sort of revulses my stomach. So it had nothing to do with it. But then we were part of a church that sort of handled it differently. Instead of rejecting it, they tried to redeem it. What they did is they had a fall harvest festival at the church, which meant they had games for the kids on Halloween night. Nothing evil, no haunted church stuff, none of that. But they had a lot of games. It was a really, really cool thing. In fact, kids would go trick-or-treating, and then all kinds of kids and parents in the community would go where? The church, because they thought it was so cool to be there. Now, that is what redeeming something is all about, stripping out the evil and trying to use it for the glory of Christ. And that's what we try to do here at Faith Church. Like, for instance, we have a lot of use of the internet. Why? It's part of our culture. You want to go check out a church? What do you do when you get to a community? Google them, right? It's important to have good internet presence to try and reach our culture. We have a black stage and all this kind of strange stuff. Not traditional church. Why? It's part of reaching our culture because it allows us a lot of flexibility. It allows us use of video cameras. It's okay. We're trying to engage the culture. Coffee bar. Why do we have that? Because we all like coffee? Really, it's not about us. In our culture, coffee is like a thing, isn't it? Everyone goes, where do you go? Starbucks, Caribou, what? You know, it makes you sort of feel relaxed. That's where I go to chill out. The coffee bar is there to help connect with our community. Now, let me just have some real fun with you. I'll tell you an inside story. You guys ready for this one? I'm wearing jeans. There's a story that goes with that. I personally, if you know me, I do not have a fashion bone in my body. If you look at my closet, I have a complete row of all black shirts. So those of you who think I always wear the same black shirt, I don't. I have like over a dozen. I just change shirts every day. Same jeans. I have no fashion whatsoever. And my kids started saying to me, Dad, you know, those khakis that you wear, you know they're older than us. You should maybe consider becoming a little bit more in sync with the culture out there. And I'm like, oh, guys, why? And they're like, I think you should at least incorporate dress jeans into your wardrobe. And I said, I don't want to do that. They said, why? It involves spending money, and I do not like to do that on clothes. I mean, I always get the cheapest things I can. So I fought it for quite some time. Even though my wife told me, even though my children told me, even though my 80-year-old parents told me. And then one day I was at the gym. And you guys know I like to go there over lunch, and I'm lifting there, and I always have guys I'm trying to invite to church. And I was this one guy, and I've been inviting him for over a year now. He keeps saying no. But I just sort of said, in fun, I said to him, I said, what do you think we're like in church? Because he doesn't really go to church at all. I said, do you think I wear a long black robe with a white collar and a white wig? What do you think? And he turns and he looks at me and he goes, he said, one of these days I'm coming to your church. He said, but I hope when you're there, he says, I hope you're wearing like jeans and a nice shirt. He says, because that's all I have when I come. And God sort of went, and I thought to myself, okay, if Paul can learn like the Quintilian Handbook of Oration, which took him countless hours, so he can reach Rome with the gospel and provide less barriers to them hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, I guess I can get over spending $60. And I went and bought a pair of dress jeans, and that's why I'm wearing them today. Not about being cool, has nothing to do with being hip. It has to do with trying to be able to reach those in our culture who walk in the door. If it makes them more comfortable and the gospel more palatable, I'm good with it. Because personally, I don't have a fashion bone in my body. And that's the honest truth. Now, let me just jump to the end. Many of you guys know about this guy named Jonah. You know the Jonah story? At the time, Israel was financially prosperous when he existed, but they were spiritually deprived. God called Jonah to preach, called him to preach to the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were Israel's arch enemy. They were known for their murder, their cruelty, their pride, and when they killed people, it was vicious and it was brutal. In fact, God called Jonah to preach to one of the capital cities called Nineveh. Let me explain to you what Nineveh was like. Nineveh had walls around it that were 100 feet high. They were so thick that they could ride 3 chariots abreast from one another. They could race around the top of the walls without fear of falling off. That's how thick they were. The city was vast and huge, and to walk through it took 3 days. And God calls Jonah to go to preach to the Ninevites and calling them to repentance, because if they don't repent in 40 days, they'll be destroyed. You can see how enthusiastic about this Jonah is. He gets in the boat, heads to Tarshish, which you put in the map. He goes in the exact opposite direction. God's not real happy about his prophet doing the disobedience thing. He ends up getting tossed overboard and ends up as fish food. Jonah spends 3 days in what must be a stinking-smelling place as he is being digested inside of a fish. And if you think that smells bad, the fish really didn't like him either. In 3 days, the fish conveniently pukes him up right next to Nineveh. Jonah reasons at this point he's sort of losing his battle. Better just go along with God's program. So reluctantly, he goes into the city of Nineveh and walks through it for his 3-day journey, saying, repent, or in 40 days you're going to be destroyed. Repent, or in 40 days you're going to be destroyed. I don't think he had a great deal of enthusiasm for this. He finishes and he goes on the hillside. He's going to wait to watch God's cosmic barbecue. But something happened. The preaching was effective, and 500,000 people repented. In fact, this turns out to be probably one of the largest revivals that has ever happened in world history. But Jonah, you know where he is? He's on the side of a mountain there. He's just waiting. He's rubbing his hands together, real excited to watch God's cosmic barbecue of Israel's enemies. And God causes a vine to grow up and a leaf that shelters him from the sun during the day. And then God causes a worm to chew that vine and it dies. And what happens is Jonah's mad. So mad that he could die, that he lost the shelter of that one little vine. And then it becomes apparent that Jonah is more concerned about losing a few things that he finds comfortable, like a little vine, than he is about the lives of half a million people who are going to spend eternity in hell apart from their repentance and trust in God. You know, each day on the Day of Atonement, the Jews read the book of Jonah. And when they finish reading it, they say, "We are Jonah. We're more concerned about losing some of the little things that are making us comfortable than we are about the lives of thousands of people around us." I have a question. Are we Jonah? As a church, are we more concerned about losing some of those things that make us comfortable in traditions? Or are we more concerned about reaching the lives of thousands of people around us in the culture where God has called us to live? I pray that we're different. Now, we're a church that tries to engage culture, not because we care about being hip, not because we care about being cool, but we're missionaries trying to reach the world around us. That's why we're engaging our culture and trying to redeem it for the glory of Christ. Let us pray. Dear Jesus, we come before you and we just want to repent, because we want to admit that many times we are very concerned about things in the church that make us comfortable and losing those things. And we don't want to lose those traditions or ways. But Lord, you have called us to be missionaries, to be missionaries to our own culture, and to tear down anything that would keep people from hearing the gospel, to study our culture and reach hard and work hard to reach it. I pray that as Faith Church, we would always be known for doing that. And dear Jesus, we ask that you would be able to bless us as a church. Bless us with being able to share the gospel clearly, relevantly, in a culturally sensitive way here in Spirit Lake, in Spencer, and around the Lakes region, wherever you may call us to be. We ask this all in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.